Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
We're beginning a four-part series on the family called Family Matters. Each week, one of the elders is going to encourage us to faithfully live out our roles and responsibilities within God's design for the family. I'm really excited about how God's going to use this series. I've really enjoyed this first initial message, and I trust each message will build on it. But just as we go here, I want to be clear that this series is for everyone. We're all part of a family, and we all have a role to play within God's family. If you're married or single, if you have kids, you are a kid, everyone will be challenged and encouraged from God's word. Together we'll see that family matters. So important is a family that the Apostle Paul could say, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The context there is the care of widows, but the principle is loud and clear. Family matters. Let's begin with this, with really just a kind of a simple question here by way of introduction. What is the family? If you were to go outside the walls of the church and into secular society, it's not that intuitive of a question. Some would argue that the family is actually a misnomer. It's not even real. It's just another kind of form of a tribe, clan, or micro-society. Some would define family very broadly and with utilitarian-type purposes. Something like family consists of the people who support and love you and the people who you can confide in and trust. It fosters a positive environment for growth, learning, and emotional well-being. Some of those things may be true, but in a biblical context, family is understood as God's ordained institution, a foundation of society, typically consisting of one man and one woman united in marriage, which often includes natural or adopted children. Family may also consist of persons related by blood. It represents kind of a primary unit of our society and reflects God's relationship with humanity. We're going to spend most of our time unpacking those kind of concepts this morning. But what I want to hear at the beginning is that the family is not a social construct. It's not an archaic idea, and it's not an arbitrary group of people who support one another. Family is God's idea. And God has specific purposes for the family, even if it's not the stereotypical two kids and a dog, or two dogs or three kids, or, you know, could be. You know, many of you here may be in a place where, like, Pastor Michael, we get it. The family's important. But let me just highlight kind of at the beginning here a few reasons why we need God's word to recalibrate our view of the family. One would be a cultural reason I've already alluded to. The family has been under attack really since the Garden of Eden. The evil one takes great delight in destroying God's ordained family unit. And the culture is constantly trying to replace it with self-serving, sin-supporting alternatives. And maybe a personal reason would be that it's inescapable. You are in a family. Whether you're married, single, an adult, a child, you're part of a family. You have a calling to live according to God's design. But our sinful nature, it craves independence and self-sufficiency. God has placed us, however, in a family. Not just any family, but your family. Even if it's broken and messy, you have roles and responsibilities. Your family, my family, they're imperfect, sometimes annoying, and often dysfunctional. So we need a vision for the family that's bigger than our day-to-day ruts and routines. We could also add maybe a spiritual reason. Continuing to learn how to function in our families will deepen our joy and increase our effectiveness in this world. We live on mission and love others better when we are part of, or at least understand, the purpose of a godly family. One final reason that I think we need to recalibrate our view of the family is understanding and living out God's design for the family is not only in contrast to cultural substitutes. It's not only a way to counteract our selfish streak or personal calling, it's also and primarily about the glory of God. What's at stake is nothing less than the fame and honor of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, God's word gives us clear directions. This morning, we will consider four redemptive reasons God created the family. Four redemptive reasons God created the family so that we can make much of Christ in our most significant relationships. Before we do, let's pray one more time together. Father, we've gathered here to hear from you, to direct us from the truth of your word. We're eager to have the Spirit direct us, to open our eyes to see Christ and his glory more and more, to behold his beauty that we might be drawn to you. We're eager to have our families strengthened, to be challenged in the ways we need to be moved in a direction where we can confess sin as necessary. Lord, we've gathered to become more holy and to make much of you. And we pray that you would use this next time together for those purposes in each individual life here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. So turn there if you will. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and our ushers will gladly supply a copy for you. We're going to be considering this topic of redeeming the family. Ephesians, as I said, will be our home base. We'll turn to other passages, though, and Ephesians will be kind of our anchor, as it were. In the coming weeks, the messages will primarily flow from Ephesians 5 and 6. But today we're kind of laying a foundation, a bit of a theological foundation, a theology of the family. Our goal, as I said, is to consider four redemptive reasons God created the family so that we can make much of Christ in our most significant relationships. Now, the first reason is because family is a gospel analogy. God created and designed the family to portray and convey gospel realities. That means that the family is not primarily about you or for you. It is primarily about God and for him. It fits within his story of redemption and functions as a living illustration of the gospel. I'm convinced that God created the family so we have categories to understand and clarify spiritual truths. If you can imagine, God in his wisdom and his grace before the foundation of the world said, I need analogies, I need illustrations, I need object lessons that would help my people understand spiritual realities, and thus he created the concept of the family. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, we read, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Here we see just at the beginning, opening verses of the book, that God is our Father, and we are his adopted sons. We are no longer sons of disobedience, as it says in chapter 2, verse 3. Instead, we cry out, Abba, Father, as his true sons. We were once children of wrath, again in Ephesians 2, 3, intimately acquainted with sin and destruction. But we are now beloved children, chapter 5, verse 1. Those familial kind of relationships, they lack meaning without an earthly counterpart. For God to say, you are adopted sons, it has meaning because we understand what it means to be adopted. We understand what it means to be his son and being in a family. We understand what it means to have a loving father or to experience the absence of a father, to be disciplined in love and to receive fatherly care. Hebrews 12:9 says, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Or listen to this passage. That's a wonderful passage when we think about the concept of family in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witness, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. This passage has weight, and it compels us to respond because we can relate to the gentleness of a nursing mother. We understand the exhortations of a loving father, the responsibility of children to obey, and the closeness of siblings when Paul calls us brothers. The passage has greater meaning and depth because we understand the analogy. Thus, Paul could also say in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. The concept of adoption we've seen here in other passages, it's such a rich imagery, isn't it? We can appreciate the significance of a child without a family who gains the blessing of having a family. And so we can put ourselves in that place without a spiritual family until God adopted us into his family. Thus we continue. We read in Ephesians 1:11 and 14 that our spiritual sonship has granted us access to the inheritance from God. And we wait eagerly for the fullness of our adoption as sons. All that's to say, I'm building this case that God created the family as his gospel analogy so we would have concepts, so we would have categories in which to think about these wonderful spiritual truths. We understand that God gave his only son, Jesus Christ, to purchase us out of sin, death, and hell. If you have children, imagine sacrificing your son to pay for the crimes of your worst enemy. I mean, it's unthinkable, unfathomable love, and we have a fuller grasp of it within the context of family as a gospel analogy. In Ephesians, marriage is especially highlighted as this gospel analogy. Towards the end of chapter 5, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Christ and the church are one flesh. We learned about this earlier in the book, in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says that, in 5 and 6, says that Christians are made alive together with Christ, raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Maybe you've read over that section very quickly at times, but those prepositions are so powerful. With Christ, in Christ, we're united to Christ. We have this union with Jesus Christ, a union that he says is portrayed in marriage, in that one flesh relationship. The mystery that believers are united to Christ would be more difficult to understand apart from the earthly illustration of marriage. So we have a better sense of our union, a better sense of our connectedness with Christ because we experience or observe one flesh relationships in marriage. The mutual love, the covenant loyalty, the relational intimacy, the sacrifice, the selflessness, the servant leadership, the humble submission, the pursuit of holiness, all these aspects of our union with Christ are tangibly experienced in marriage. Marriage, therefore, we could say, is a visible, physical, temporal covenant that pictures and embodies and points to the invisible, immaterial, eternal covenant between Christ and the church. It portrays covenant love and loyalty, single-minded devotion, and a supernatural one-flesh union in a way that helps us appreciate the gospel. Notice in that passage in the end of Ephesians 5 that Paul quoted Genesis 2:24. He applied that text to the spiritual marriage of Christ and his bride. And in doing so, he really draws our attention back to the first marriage of Adam and Eve. There, Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed because they experienced perfect covenant love before the entrance of sin. After they sinned, they knew they were naked, and they felt shame. So they covered themselves with fig leaves, which was really kind of a vain attempt to self-atone for their sin because they felt their separation between themselves and between God. The Lord, however, he graciously killed an animal to temporarily cover their sin and their shame with a sacrificial offering. Thus, we see a picture of justification by grace, and by doing so, we see this concept of justification feed into marriage and this gospel analogy. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith is at the very heart of what makes marriage work the way God designed it. Justification creates peace with God vertically in spite of our sin, and when experienced horizontally, it creates a shame-free peace between an imperfect man and an imperfect woman. So marriage makes much of Christ's eternal union to the church. It exists ultimately to display the covenant relationship that God designed. It's a gospel analogy. It's not only marriage, though. Parenting makes much of God's fatherly care and motherly nurturing, makes much of our spiritual adoption. Sibling relationships make much of brotherly affection and the bond of family. The concept and the experience of the family is the doing of God for the glory of God. Every relationship is divinely designed to display the blood-bought glories of the gospel because the family is a gospel analogy. So, what do we take from that? Well, I encourage you to consider the shadow to better appreciate the substance. Marvel at the imperfect love and warmth and joy we experience in our earthly relationships, and then multiply that exponentially to better understand your place in God's family and His perfect love. Regardless of your family, maybe your family's broken, maybe certainly there's hardship in every family, but to the degree that we experience these love and loyal and just the wonderful dynamics of relationships and family, it gives us a picture of God's love and intimacy and care for us. Also, consider the flip side. Think about the substance to better engage the shadow. Meditate on the profound realities of the gospel, the wonder of grace, the gift of forgiveness, the joy of reconciliation, the hope of heaven. Allow these truths to inform the way you relate to others. Allow these truths to elevate the sacredness of your family and the wonder of these relationships and what they portray and what they are symbolic of. We elevate our earthly relationships when we remember that they are sacred and that they reflect spiritual truths. The point of everything, including your marriage, your parenting, and your family, is God. You and your family exist for something bigger than you. Everyday interactions in the home reflect the eternal communion of God Himself. And it leads us to point number two. The family is not only a gospel analogy, the family is also a glorious community. God created you and me to live in community. We are relational, and this social aspect of our lives is patterned after the Trinity. We know that God is three persons in one essence. He experiences perfect, mutual, infinite love within Himself. In fact, God is the only properly functioning community in the universe. Now, if we go back to the beginning, God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Apparently, to be in God's image is to be created relational. The Godhead is plural. Let us, it said, let us, the Trinity, let us together make man in our own image. And again, as we said, He enjoys perfect relationship of love within Himself, and thus He created people to have and to image Him through relationships of mutual love. Later in Genesis chapter 2, we read that it was not good for man to be alone. Well, why not? Why is it not good for man to be alone? Was Adam lonely? I don't think so. Right? He's walking around the garden with the Trinity, right? He's got some fellowship with the God of the universe. So he's not, I don't think he's lonely. He did name the animals, and he did notice that there was no proper counterpart for him. But why is it not good for Adam to be alone? Did he need someone to do the dishes? Not exactly. I don't think that's the real aim here. You see, Adam was incomplete. He could not properly image God and fulfill the creation mandate without a suitable helper. Woman helps man fill, subdue, and have dominion over the earth. And together, men and women reflect the Trinity because they experience Trinitarian love and loyalty. In a way, according to Paul Tripp, we are less than human when we are all alone. Community with one another is not just a duty, it is an aspect of our humanity. Only when human beings live in community do we fully reflect the likeness of God. And this happens within the family, though it can happen in other relationships as well. We can take it a step further. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, I mean, what a cool name, right? Mr. Bavinck suggests that the two-in-oneness of husband and wife expands with a child into a three-in-oneness. The whole family corresponds to the Trinity. The point is that the traditional family is patterned after the Godhead and enables us to experience relationships as God intended. We're created as unity in plurality. Husband and wife are one flesh who produce children in their likeness so that there are unique persons that make up a community. And I would say a glorious community. Now, maybe we should ask, why? Why did God create the family in his image? The answer is that so we can resemble, reflect, and represent him. Or to say it another way, so that we glorify him, so that we put him on display. He wanted his character, his nature to be known, and he created ways and pathways for that to happen. God created people, the family, and the church to display his beauty and worth. That's why the family is a glorious community. It puts a spotlight on God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 15, we learn that God creates and names every family. He is sovereign over and intimately involved with each family, which gives us confidence to go up to him as our Father. If you're in Ephesians, look with me at chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How do you know the love of Christ? Well, it says here, as Christ dwells in your heart and the Spirit strengthens you with all spiritual power, you experience Christ's love within the context of your immediate family and your church family. And this happens according to the riches of God's glory and for the purpose of his glory, in verse 21. Thus, we could say the church is made up of families created and named by God to glorify God. Marriage, parenting, sibling relationships, they exist for the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ. Marriage is a glorious community that provides a place to learn, to love one another with the Spirit, with the strength the Spirit provides. And thus, God is glorified when imperfect people live together as a family and forge a life of faithfulness in the furnace of affliction by relying on and depending on all his resources. Well, I think about this point, what are some takeaways from here? Besides understanding the nature of the family, what are some application points? Well, because the family is patterned after the Trinity, roles matter. And we can say this here, this roles have dignity. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. In other words, a husband's leadership and a wife's submission are modeled after the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. There is equality, and there is dignity, and there is purpose. We can also say that the authority of a father, the love of a mother, and the obedience of a child reflect God's design. Another takeaway, maybe a bit more personal of a takeaway, when we think about God patterning the family after the Trinity, we can say, heavily invest in your family relationships. Our families, with all their warts and wrinkles, are an ongoing testimony of the beauty and worth and glory of Christ. So there's eternal value in intentionally and actively investing time and energy in your most significant relationships. Not merely because you want your children to stay on the straight and narrow, or because God has called us to love one another, but we, again, elevate our families to the point of recognizing that this is portraying spiritual truths, and my investment and my intentionality within my family is a way to make much of Christ through the way that we operate, through the dynamics that happen here. I understand that the dynamics of the family change. Kids grow up and move out. Adults are both married and single, and families are broken and even sometimes divided. But it's within the backdrop of some of those changes and even the devastation of sin that hits some families that God's unchanging and unholy character shines even brighter. The family and all that it's meant to convey is still the shadow that points to the greater perfect substance. And thus, our groans for greater communion with the perfect communion of the Godhead, it grows stronger as we feel the brokenness. I realize that death, divorce, and dysfunction have profound impact on many families. In that sense, a family is an imperfect gospel analogy. It's an imperfect community because every family is composed of broken, sinful people operating in a sin-cursed world. In another sense, however, that's the point. The family, it is a flawed shadow that points to the flawless substance. It reminds us of our need for and directs us back to the gospel. It's a gospel analogy. It's a glorious community that doesn't feed us in itself, but points us to the source. It points us to His nourishing love and grace. It reminds us again of our need. Thus, we could say, thirdly, the family is a grace opportunity. Family is a grace opportunity. I don't have to tell you that living with sinful people is challenging. It requires grace. We all need the gospel, and our families remind us of that daily. It's often said that when you get married, you learn a new depth of your selfishness. I found that to be true. And then when you have kids, you're wrecked. Right? More pride and more sin revealed. Both marriage and parenting, and even siblings, accelerate our sanctification. And it would seem that little brothers have been especially assigned the role of helping their siblings grow in patience and forgiveness. Family provides grace opportunities. If you want to uncover your sinful desires and the idols of your heart, live with imperfect people who are committed to your Christ-likeness. Our sinful desires are aimed at pleasing and promoting self, which can make us, can make you miserable to live with. So your family gently corrects you and confronts you and sometimes nags and avoids you. Either way, you don't get all your sinful desires when you live in a family. You're forced to rethink the way you do life. You see, the problem with family is that it takes place right in the middle of the chaos and mess of life. It takes place within the brokenness and hardship and the details and the late appointments and on and on. It takes place in all these things which God calls the story of redemption. Again, as we zero back, we remember the family is not about us. So we can affirm some truths like this. Your family relationships will never work according to your plan. It just won't, because they are part of His plan. That means that God will take us where we didn't plan to go to produce in us what we could not achieve on our own. Your family relationships will never live up to your expectations. You understand that, right? Because we were made for perfect relationships without sin, shame, and sadness. We want unchallenged unity, unfettered romance, unobstructed communication, no conflict, and constant acceptance and respect. But we still live in a sin-cursed world. Your family will always involve difficulties because God gives us tailored trials to keep us dependent on Him and to mature our faith. Your family relationships will always need to improve because no one has arrived. With all these factors in mind, we're not merely surviving or tolerating or maintaining the status quo in our families. We are viewing ourselves as ambassadors for Christ with endless grace opportunities, some days more than others. The difficulties, the inconveniences, the conflicts, they're not interruptions to your family. They're not interruptions to your personal agendas. They are God's means to refine our faith and weaken our allegiance to our own kingdom. You didn't choose parts of your family or your family circumstances, but God's sovereign grace calls you to minister to those around you. Listen, every human on the planet was born into sin. Apart from God's grace, we adopt a way of life that devalues God's and exalts self. We cast Him aside and place ourselves on these self-made thrones with ourselves as the rulers. But family exposes these lies of the garden. We're not self-sufficient. We're not happy apart from God. We're not in charge of our lives or makers of our own destiny. We are weak and needy people, completely dependent on God's grace and made to live in communion with Him and one another. And thus, as we live together, this sanctification project happens in part in the family. I want you to hear this. The conflict you experience in your family is God-ordained. Every member of your family sins and is sinned against, but your family is not your enemy. Your family members, or maybe you could broaden it out if you're single, your friends or your extended family relationships, as if they're believers, they are comrades in the battle of holiness. The enemy, the conflict, is a fight for our own idol supremacy. Our heart is the battleground, and our family is the context. God uses those conflicts to rescue you from yourself and from your sin. He exposes the desires that wage war within us to help us identify the ugliness of self-love and give us opportunities to sacrificially serve others. Unfortunately, we have many strategies to avoid and aggravate conflict. And by the way, I'm not rejoicing in conflict. I'm simply acknowledging that God intends to use it purposefully in your life, and you will experience conflict, and you need not try to sinfully avoid conflict. We do, though. We derail conflict when we are too easily offended or quick to defend ourselves. We blame shift or make excuses. We dodge conflict with criticism, self-righteousness, and just deflecting the issue. We aggravate conflict when we minimize it, avoid it, or just ignore it altogether. Or we try to win, ensuring that our interests prevail at our cost. In essence, we squander opportunities. Conflicts are grace opportunities. They're the point God wants to enter into your life and into your family and say, I'm at work here. I'm exposing the sin that remains in your heart. I'm forging stronger relationships within your family. I'm showing you and convincing you of your greater need for me. So you don't need to manufacture conflicts. They come quite easily on their own, but we don't want to waste them. The equalizer for conflict is humility. See this in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul had a burden for the Ephesians to live in unity, for the church to work together. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Humility doesn't avoid conflict. Humility admits my guilt and shame and weakness. It admits my need with confidence because I know God's for me. It acknowledges my sinfulness without excuses, without attempts to lessen the offense, and without blaming others. It doesn't build a case for my self-worth based on my performance. Humility instead, it exchanges a preoccupation with self for an obsession with Christ. Because in His reassuring presence, we don't have to fear the disapproval of others or defend ourselves. In Jesus' affectionate affirmation means I don't have to impress others or make excuses. Yeah, I get it. I'm sinful. I'm more sinful than you know, right? You get in a conflict with your spouse, or with your sibling, or with another family member, and they're pointing out things in your life. I mean, the humble person says, you don't know the half of it. Man, my heart's wicked. My desires are often sinful. You're right, yeah. Humility diffuses conflict. It allows us to postpone or overlook conflict in loving deference, to surrender our desires for the good of others, or at times to gently reprove with grace. Humility promotes biblical peace. And biblical peace is not the absence of conflict, but the destruction of sin. Biblical peace puts sin to death. It's based on reconciliation through grace and forgiveness. We see this in Ephesians, again, later in chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We're tempted to resolve conflicts with human wisdom. But when we do so, we lose the benefits of conflicts if we solve them without reference to the gospel, without taking the opportunity to do a self-inventory of our lives, or to recognize that the places we need to become more humble, or extend grace, or give forgiveness, or receive forgiveness. The inevitable conflicts in our families are the situations that we have to speak the truth with grace, to speak words of grace that are fitting for the occasion, that build up. They're the ideal opportunities to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. They're the tangible opportunities, it says in chapter 5, to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Conflict in your home is the opportunity to act like a Christian, to extend love, to receive love, to grow in our love for one another. In all our relationships, but especially in your family relationships, we constantly forgive and forbear. We forgive sin and we forbear struggles. This is especially true in families because you know that in our families, in our homes, our guards and our filters are often down, right? We see the worst of each other in our homes oftentimes. I'll say the worst of each other. Maybe it's better said, we see the real person, right? We see who we actually are. Those are opportunities, grace opportunities. When we practice forgiveness and reconciliation, the relationship is not merely restored, it's matured. We don't revert to life before the offense, but rather we strengthen the relationship. And we grow and we build and we become like Jesus Christ. Family is a great opportunity. It's a place to constantly remember our own need for grace, and it's a place to extend grace to others. Every painful experience in your relationship reminds us of our need for the Lord. No one else can deliver us from sin, satisfy our deep desires, or fully comfort us during difficult trials. Our families are wonderful. They're a place of comfort. They're a place of encouragement. But they don't replace what only God can be. We all have strategies, as I said, to relieve the pain of relationships or insulate ourselves from hurt. But those difficulties are divinely designed to press you further in to God's love and His grace. How do we do this? How do we cultivate this in our lives? Well, I would encourage you over the next 3-4 weeks to read the book of Ephesians several times a week. And when you do, internalize chapters 1-3, which is the outlaying of the gospel and the calling of the church, and then begin to apply chapters 4-6, which is the practical application of the gospel in your life. And if you do so, you'll see how the gospel, the indicatives of the gospel, as it were, move into the commands and give us the power to live it out. So that's your homework. Read Ephesians 3 or 4 times for the next several weeks and really allow God's word to cultivate humility into you, to help you to return to the cross as you apply these truths. Another possible application for you would be to write a family mission statement. If you've not already done this, try to capture the purpose of your family in a sentence or two or three. Why do we exist? How are we going to carry that out? If you're single or you're not living at home, you can still write a kind of a mission statement that says, what are my future family goals, or how am I going to live out these principles in such a way that continues to honor the Lord? How am I going to live my life according to God's design? Well, one final and brief point that will kind of transition us to the weeks to come as we prepare for the rest of kind of the implications of what it means to live in a family, and that's this. Family is a God-given responsibility. It's a God-given responsibility. Every believer has a God-given role and biblical responsibilities. The family helps us define those roles and provides a context to live them out. Family is thus, we could say, that kind of the primary framework for authority and submission, for love and forgiveness, for selflessness and sacrifice, for honor and grace. This is why, in part, it's a building block of society. We'll look at the specific roles and responsibilities of each family member in the coming weeks. This morning, my emphasis is on the responsibility of families to make much of Christ. This is what we've been kind of already seen in the earlier points. We make much of Christ as a family when we live our life on mission together. The biblical one another's, the discipleship mandates are built into family so that our immediate relationships are the initial and primary place we live out the great commandments and carry out the great commission. Thus, the family is sort of really like a laboratory for discipleship. We spend a lot of time together, which allows us for formal and informal teaching, making the home really the ideal place for spiritual growth. The family is also a school of theology and a workshop of worship. It's a place to pray, to grow together, to cry together, to be comforted, to encourage one another, to confront one another, to stand in awe of God, to rehearse the gospel to one another. I'm basically writing a mission statement for you if you're taking notes. We do life together. Families live on mission as they live out their roles and encourage one another to faithfully display Christ in their words and their actions. We create a culture of where the family can be this safe place where we learn what it means to to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. We saw, again, that the family is a gospel analogy and a glorious community. Well, this family, in each aspect of it, the roles of a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, they all showcase God's covenant love for his people. And they're all defined by Christ's self-denying sacrifice. What this means is that servant leadership and reverent submission in marriage are elevated to Christ-like qualities of love and grace. What it means is that willing and joyful obedience to parents is a humble, Christ-like response to authority. Kind words and selfless forgiveness among siblings, this characterizes a God-honoring kind of relationship. You've been given, we'll say, a stewardship. The stewardship to live out and to cultivate family as God designed it. We've acknowledged already that that brokenness and sin impacts many families in many ways, some very devastating. But it doesn't strip away or minimize the value that God has placed on the family. Near the beginning of the sermon, we affirm that if anyone does not provide for the members of his household, he is worse than an unbeliever. That's true not only because we are called to love one another, but also and especially because the breakdown of the family is a distortion of the gospel and a diminishing of God's glory. When we devalue the biblical family, we dishonor God and we rebel against his design. Again, I realize most families have dysfunction and some have devastation, but we still value the family and exalt Christ when we respond to even those situations in a way that groans, in a way that says, I understand this is not what God intended, and I groan for the fullness of redemption. I groan for God to come and make all things right. Before we can live out the unique roles and responsibilities within a family in a way that's biblical and gracious, we must first experience God's daily forgiveness. We need to rehearse and reiterate the paradigm-shifting impact of justification, the Spirit-enabled help to love one another. And then as we abide in Christ and as we walk in the Spirit, we can extend forgiveness. We can showcase the gospel. We are better equipped and prepared to respond to those interruptions, to those conflicts. In the words of Ted Tripp, ordinary Christian families exist only as real flesh and blood people lay down their lives as living sacrifices. Such families are powerful arguments for the truth and beauty of Christian faith. Well, we've sought to lay a bit of a theology of the family. In many ways, this foundation is meant to say, be exactly that, a foundation that we can now build upon in the weeks to come. Understanding as we build on that with concepts of how we have loving interactions, how we do marriage, if we're not married, how we exalt and appreciate and honor marriage, how we do parenting. These are coming in the weeks. This morning, we wanted to consider redemptive reasons God created the family. We wanted to recalibrate our view of the family so that we can make much of Christ in our most significant relationships, so we can understand what God is seeking to accomplish with his design. We've laid the theological foundation, and I trust in the weeks to come we'll build upon it, and as a result, our families will be stronger and our testimony will be greater. Let's pray together. Father, in many ways, in some ways at least, we have had the opportunity to think perhaps more comprehensively, more theologically about the family than we're accustomed to. And I pray that has elevated our view of the family such that we have infused it with such significance, with such importance, with such value that it would cause us to enter into the mundane of everyday life, the soccer games and the dinner meals and the arguments late at night, that all these aspects would now have a certain significance of what God is trying to accomplish, what God designs to our families to do. We're so thankful for the gift of the family, for the blessings that it instills in our lives. And I pray for each person here, regardless of their situation or their role within their family, that you would use them for your honor, for your glory, and that we'd use their family relationships to build and strengthen their Christ-likeness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.